Well, if you would, open your Bibles up to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to restart, obviously, as we've already said, our second Sunday night service. Second Sunday night of the month, Sunday night service. We'll look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24 as we do so. Well, now we come to the eighth passage in our series through this epistle from John. Typically, again, we have other men who are preaching on Sunday evenings, but this year we ran out of men to preach on Sunday evening, and so you get me again. And then we'll have a variety of other men who will preach throughout the upcoming months. Either way, it's a privilege to have this time, as I hope that we'll never find ourselves overloaded with the Word of God, nor will we ever say we spent too much time in prayer. So Sunday night is a great time for us to come and gather again. I'm grateful to have this opportunity to pick up where we left off in April. We left off in 1 John chapter 3, and tonight we're picking up in verses 11 through 24. Well, in 1967, more than 400 million people in 26 countries watched in some shape or form the Beatles perform the song, All You Need is Love. The Beatles have been asked to come up with a simple song that could be understood by anyone. And if you know the lyrics to it, it's a very simple song. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Now, on the one hand, this is great, right? It communicates a deep desire that is within all of our hearts. But on the other hand, there's not really a lot being communicated in these lyrics. You see, this whole idea of love and what it is and how to define it, it's a category that, quite frankly, has left many in our culture very confused. Is love a response? Is it an initiative? Is it an action? Is it a feeling? Are some people capable of loving more or better than others are? And is there any hope for those who seem to be filled with a great amount of hatred? Well, when asked to define what love is, listen to what a group of 4 to 8-year-olds gave as their definition for love. So Chrissy, who is a 6-year-old, said, love is when you go out to eat and give everyone most of your French fries without making them give you theirs. Terry, who is 4, said, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Bobby, who is 5, said, love is what's in the room when you are at Christmas and you stop opening all the presents and just listen. Marianne, who is 4, said, love is when your puppy licks you in the face even after you've left him alone all day long. And then Karen, who is 7, said, when you love someone, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Now, we hear that, and perhaps some of you think, well, that's nice, that's cute, that's innocent. These children, they think of this definition of love. But let me ask you to consider the themes that these children communicated in their responses. You had a romantic feeling, right? You had love being something that encourages you and builds you up. You had love being something that does not remember the past. Love is something that moves beyond gifts and the presence of people, or is focused more on the presence of people. In actuality, these children, they had a very sophisticated answer when it came to the topic of love. But even still, I wonder, do they get to the heart of what love actually is? Maybe. But we as Christians, right, we should understand what the heart of love is, shouldn't we? We claim that the God of whom we serve is a God of love. And we claim that the book that he has given to us, have you ever heard this before, is a quote-unquote love letter to us. Surely if anyone understands what love is, we should. Or at the very least, we should be a people who have actions that display a love that is something unlike what the world has to show for itself. In fact, we believe that anything less is a failure to show God properly to the unbelieving world around us. For we as members of this church specifically, we have joined together, as you think of our church covenant, as it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. To then further watch over one another in brotherly love. That is vital for us fulfilling what we believe it means to be the body of Christ, the community of God's church. And only when we live in this community with one another will we properly display the love of God through our love for one another. So tonight I want to invite you to consider with me the love that John is calling the church to. And by God's grace, I want you to further consider forsaking a false love of this world and receiving the true love that comes from God and is displayed through his people. But before we go further, we must read our passage here. This passage on love, the call to love one another from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So throughout this letter from John the Apostle, we see many themes come out that are all connected and related. And for the sake of bringing us back into this new year and picking up where we left off in 1 John, let me just highlight a couple of those points that lead us to where we are tonight. So as we think through this letter for 1 John, we see a sort of doctrinal test in the very beginning of chapter 1, right off the bat in verses 1 through 3. It's here that we see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest in us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here, Jesus is the Son of God, come to earth in human flesh to offer you and I eternal life. That's the basis of what we proclaim and the focus of our fellowship with one another. Well, from here, John, he builds upon that doctrine, upon that foundation, and gives us what we might call sort of a moral test. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here we see John continue on, and he says, and by this we may know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here it is. If you claim to know God and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, you will obey what he commands. Right. Now then, further building upon that then, the doctrinal test, the foundation, the moral test that flows out of the doctrine, we now come to what we might call a love test. And here we see the building off of the previous two texts. If you know God and believe in Jesus Christ, and from here, if you obey his commandments, that is God, what he gives to us, what he commands to us, you will then love others, specifically the people of God. But, and if you were here with us all last year, you will notice that what John is doing is he's building an argument of sorts here. But in addition to building this argument, he writes in sort of a circular fashion, meaning that he seems to come back to a lot of his points over and over again. This is not the first time we've seen love mentioned in John's epistle. John seems to introduce a topic and come back to it again a little more fully and then close again with that same topic. And he does so with a couple of different topics as he leads ultimately to chapter 5 to lead us then to the assurance of our faith and confidence of our hope in Jesus Christ. So then as we consider John's argument to love one another tonight, we must first see that love is from God. So when we talk about love, perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, I love a lot of people. Maybe there are certain people I don't like, but I love them. Perhaps you've heard that before. I don't like that person, but yeah, I love them. I love those who love me. I wouldn't hurt anybody for sure. I want others to thrive. All you need is love, right? But here's the thing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that even the tax collectors are sinners. Or we could even say even the unbelievers show that type of nominal love. You see, it's generally accepted or it's generally expected of mankind that we wouldn't want to hurt somebody else. That's why the events of this week were so shocking to us. But how does that display God? How does the restraining of ourselves from hurting others or at least being civil towards others, how does that display God? Well, it doesn't. So that means then that as Christians, we must be about something more than simply loving in the sense that we hope things might go well for others or we're going to restrain ourselves from going after someone else. Here's where we must see that love is from God and it's shown to its fullest and in its fullest form for us to imitate by God. For that, we see that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, which will be expounded upon you a bit more fully. I think Andrew has that text here in a couple months. I'm not going to steal all your thunder. But I am going to read that passage because I think it helps give us a clue into what John is writing here in chapter 3. For here you see the origin of love being from God, the dominant force or the dominant theme of those verses. Let me just read to you chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll read that back into chapter 3 as we get the full context here. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, the reality is we could spend the entire evening or even entire series talking simply about the love that God has towards us. But instead, we're going to just get a glimpse here of what it means for God to love as it then informs how it is that we love one another. God's love, as we see here in chapter 4, is something supernatural. And it's shown primarily through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, here and expounded further for us in chapter 3. It's a perfect love, the sacrificial love, a love that gives. While our culture would typically define love as something that does not violate our thoughts or our feelings and accepts whatever it is we want to promote, God's love is based on truth. And it's set in righteousness and in holiness and in justice. In fact, listen to how one author, Tibidi Anabile, listen to how he defines the love of God. I think it's helpful for us. He says this, "The love of God is the kind of love that belongs to the spirit of truth. It is the kind of love that consumes the unrighteous in judgment. It is a holy love, shining without any darkness. The love that lies at the core of God's being is the kind of love you don't want to take for granted or to trifle with. While it is beautiful and wondrous, it is also a perfect love which delights in righteousness and in justice. We would not know this love and its character except that God reveals his love to us." So this definition of love, it's wrapped up in God's display of love through his son. Consider back in our passage, verse 16 of chapter 3. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Or again, we can even look further in chapter 4. Remember, John's writing in circular fashion comes back to that topic. He again says in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this, the love of God was made manifest in us, and that God sent his son on our behalf." Well, what's so great about that? How does God sending his son give us the ultimate display of what love is? There have been millions of men and women, perhaps, in the past who have fought for their countries over the centuries and over the history of the world. And they have sacrificed their very blood for their fellow countrymen so that they could live free. How does what God did through Christ, how is that any different? Well, this is where we must consider our nature and then consider the nature of Christ. We were hopelessly lost in sin and rebellion to God and to all of his commands. We were existing with depraved minds, with foolish hearts, committing wicked actions, living for ourselves and looking for the love of the world. We were looking for a selfish love for what it is we could receive and what we could get. And because of our state, we were alienated from God, deserving of his wrath and due to be condemned forever and ever, apart from God in hell. But Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, was holy, perfect, and righteous, without the stain of sin, lived not for himself, but for the glory of his Father. And he came, as Isaiah 53 says, as a despised and rejected man, both by God and by others, because of our sin. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He died on the cross that paid for the penalty of our sins, so that we might be free from sin's punishment and sin's curse and have eternal life. I say this, and I know the group that's here, but I still offer this to you. If for some reason you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this display of love shown by Jesus Christ is greater than any display of love you will ever see or experience on this earth. In fact, all other displays of love, no matter how pure they are, if they are displayed by sinful men, are marred, and they will only show a glimpse of the love of God through Jesus. I want to call you, if you're, again, an unbeliever, to receive Jesus. Turn from your sins and live for the love of God through Jesus Christ today. But this definition of love is seen not only through God sending his Son for us, but also in God calling and saving us, as Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners. You think about that. From our birth, we were all searching for some form of love. Whether it's a baby looking for its mother, or a man or woman looking for a mate. But the only love that will satisfy, the only love that will ever bring joy, the only love that will fill us for all eternity is the supernatural sacrificial love of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Even when we were still sinners, far from him, he reached down, picked us up, and shed his light into our hearts and gave us Jesus. That's the foundation we have to set for this entire passage first, for that is the definition of love. It is to sacrifice, is a sacrifice that is willing to forsake self, even to the point of death, for the eternal joy of another. So then with that in mind as sort of the background and the context, we can now secondly see that now love obeys God's commands. You know, it's easy to take what we've just heard about the love of God and stand back and just simply be amazed by it. We can sit back and we could talk about it. We could thank God for it. We could sit in our Bible studies and dig deeper in it. But you know what? We can still miss it. Still completely miss the point here. How do we miss the point? If we don't live it out. In light of his own upcoming death, listen to how Jesus tells his disciples, or what he says to his disciples in John 13:34. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another." Think about that. Just as I've loved you. How did Jesus love? By dying for us. So then because Jesus loved us through dying for us, we too should love one another. Now that's not an optional suggestion given in John 13. God's not a friend sitting in heaven hoping that maybe we'll hear his thoughts and maybe look to try to display the same type of love that he gave to us. But sometimes I think, without saying it, well, I don't think we'd ever say this, but sometimes I think we can treat this command as maybe something optional to us. Well, you don't understand what they said to me. I just don't want to be around them. I don't know how to interact with them. 15 years ago, they forgot to invite me to that get together, and I'll never forget it. Just as I've loved you, how did God love us? While we were still sinners. Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. And this command here, it's given to all believers. But even further than that, here's the encouraging part to us. It's not a command that's given without any kind of help. For in God's love for us, not only as glorious as this is in and of itself, not only does the death of his son pay for our sins, but he frees us from sin and enables us to live lives of love towards others. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian, as John points that out throughout his letter in 1 John. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we love others. But here's the thing. You don't do this when you're isolated or when you're sitting at home by yourself. You can't do this when you don't have interactions with other Christians. God's call to love is the foundation for how we as believers are to act within the community of believers that he has placed us in. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that we should also love non-believers in our life, but this command, this call, it's primarily given to us as Christians within the context of the church. And here's how we know that. As Christians, our love for one another shows that we're not like Cain in verse 12 here. It shows that, as verse 14 says, that we've passed out of death and into life. It shows verse 24, it shows that God abides within us. So we see that this call to love is given to us as Christians, but then how do we know that this call is primarily to be lived out within the church? Well, again, just read the New Testament and it becomes clear. Again, John 13, 35. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, by how you love one another. The way that we love with each other, the way that we love each other within the church, is the greatest sign to the unbelieving world that we are followers of Jesus Christ. But then we could go on. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. 1 Peter 3, 8, love one another deeply from the heart. Then, of course, all throughout 1 John, we see it numerous times, love one another. If we understand the love of God, and it has been applied into our hearts through Jesus Christ, then the command is clear. We must live our lives within the body, within the church, within the people of whom we've been redeemed with and to. We must live with them loving one another. Well, thirdly, as we build upon this, we further now see that love is distinct from the world. So in his novel titled The Second Coming, listen to how author Walker Percy describes the love of Christians. He says this, "I am surrounded by Christians. They are, generally speaking, a pleasant and agreeable lot, not noticeably different, though, from other people. Even though they, the Christians of the South, the USA, the Western world, have killed off more people than all other people put together, yet I cannot be sure that they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repelling precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were a few, if any, Christians around. Have you ever lived in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is it not one pleased to hear it?" And we must remember this is a fictional novel, but yet I wonder if there's a bit of truth to that observation he gave. How many people would look at Christians and think they're generally pleasant, but not necessarily noticeably different than anybody else? And then worse yet, how many people would look at us and they would say, if there was only a real Christian around, maybe I would become one? This is where we must remember that God's love in us is distinct. Distinct from what? Distinct from the world's type of love. Well, what does the world's type of love look like? Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Here, John indicates that the world's love is one that is full of talk, but with little action. And the reason why we could say that the world's love is full of talk is because John is calling us as Christians to be distinct away from a love that is in word only to a love that shows itself indeed in an action. Another form of love that is of the world is a self-preserving love. And here's what I mean by that. Look again at verse 12. John again says that we should not be like Cain. Now, what is interesting here is that John calls us all the way back to the beginning and references the very first murder recorded in Scripture. And sure, we might read this and we might wonder, well, what does that have to do with love and what does it have to do with me? Well, here we see that his love was one that looked out only for himself, one that considered his own desires above his brother's. His love was one that sought to build himself up. Now, perhaps you've heard it said, you have to love yourself before you can love others. Or maybe you've heard it said, you need to look out for yourself and keep yourself first as a priority. This type of love is what comes natural to us, though, isn't it? And this is the type of love that the world would promote to you. But if you want a love that is distinct from the world, which is the love that God is calling us to here, you must have a love that is self-sacrificing and self-denying. You must have a love that places others above yourself. One that is willing to be offended. One that is willing to be persecuted and cast down when wronged. Or perhaps you're saying, well, where do you see that? What about me and how my felt needs are? How do I deal with how I'm feeling or what it is that I want? Well, to this I would point you to look up to the cross. For in the cross of Christ, as John has already said, you see this perfect display of God's love. And what was that display? Chapter 3, verse 16 again. It was one where he laid down his life for us. And again, what was our position here? Helpless, sinful, alienated from God. No hope apart from the action of God. God acted on our behalf, sent his son to sacrifice his life so that we might go free. Here then is a love that is distinct from the world. It is a love in which we lay down our lives for, as John says, the brothers. It is a love that is in action, and a love that is in action for the benefit of others. A love that is willing to give up our very lives for the good of our brothers and sisters, even right here next to you. That's a radical love, isn't it? That's the only love that will define us as the church, distinct from the world. The world understands what it means to love, I think so, but to a certain point. As long as we agree with you and make you feel good and we have the same likes and wants and desires in common, sure, we can love each other. But what's so radical and distinct about that? It's when you say, the only thing I have in common with my brother or my sister is Jesus Christ, but because of that commonality, I'm willing to die to my desires and my wants, and even forsake my very life so that they might see their joy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you have a group of believers like that consumed with that type of love, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And it shows the world something supernatural that can only be understood within the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, as we continue on in chapter 3, we see that love assures us of our salvation. So the entire book of 1 John is written to teach Christians, as we said earlier, how they may be certain that they are indeed Christians looking towards eternal life with God. You see that very clearly, especially in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when John writes, I write these things being the content of this entire letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So here is how our love assures us that we are Christians. Look at verse 14 here of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. One of the assurances that John says here that testify that you know God is simply by the way that you care for fellow believers. If that is a desire to be around other Christians, and the further desire to know them and serve them and meet their needs and care for them, then John says this is only because the Spirit of God is within you. But think about this on the flip side here. If you find yourself never desiring or ever wanting to be around fellow believers, much less ever desiring to ever serve or care anything about them, then the proof might be clear. I once heard a pastor said that if you might know all the deep theological truths of the scriptures, you might have read all the great works of Christian literature, but if you're not willing to pick up the 90-year-old lady down the road who wants to go to church, I don't know if you're a Christian. Our love for our fellow brothers and sisters within the church assures us that we know God. But then John, he continues in verse 24. He says that whoever keeps his commandments, the commandments specifically here to love one another, they show that they abide in God and God abides in them. Or in other words, they have communion with God, or they're in close relationship with God. So much so that if we look back at verse 22, it says that whatever they ask for, they will receive from him. But then even further, John says at the end of verse 24 in chapter 3 that love for others shows that God's Spirit lives within us. You see, the only way to show the kind of love that we're called to, not only in 1 John, but throughout the entire New Testament, is through the Spirit's power. God abides in our hearts. He enables us through his Spirit to obey his commands. And that should give us then the confidence that we have passed from death to life. It's not because of any of our own actions. It's not because we're working real hard to try to love someone else. No, it's pointing to ultimately the source, which is God's Spirit at work in us, transforming us to overflow this love out of our hearts towards others. So then wrap all this up and to bring it together, let me just briefly give you three applications for how this can apply to us tonight. First, we must remember that the love to which we've been called to for each other in the church is shown through action. Church life, discipleship, ministry, outreach, all messy work at times. We're fallen people. You know this perhaps in relationships that you've had with others, even within the church. We're fallen people who, by the grace of God, have been rescued from our sin. That doesn't mean that we're completely removed from any kind of issues due to sin. We still struggle in this world. We still struggle with each other. And we will do so until Christ returns. But that is why God has given us each other. Not merely to see on Sundays and then wish each other well until the next week, but to be intimately involved, helping, serving, caring, and building each other up. That's more than simply saying, oh, you know what, I'll pray for you next week. There's nothing wrong with that. We all need as much prayer as we can get. You should be praying for one another. But we must move beyond word, as John says in verse 10 here of chapter 3, and move into deed and to action. We must be willing to walk through that struggle with our brother and sister. We must be willing to meet with them, have them close to you and be able to disciple them, visit with them, cry with them, rejoice with them. It might mean that you are inconvenienced at times, but that's what it means to love those God has placed in your life through the church. Secondly, our love for one another will include sacrifice. When we come together, we're not always going to get our way. In fact, Paul says repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we're to forsake ourselves for the good of the whole. Why do you think he said that? Because he knew that people would not get their way. But to do that is an act of love. You consider Jesus as our example here, who John uses to say that he displayed the ultimate display or show of love by dying for those who rejected him, forsook him, hated him, and mocked him. Who is that? That's every one of us. But he rescued us from our own final death through his death. And that's the kind of love that we are to show our fellow brothers and sisters within the church. It is a love that will sometimes need to endure being wronged. It is a love that will at times not get what it wants. It's a love that must be willing to give up money and talents and all that they are and all that you are for the sake of someone else. Now, maybe you balk at that and you think, sacrifice my life for someone else in here? I don't even know if I would do that for someone who's a close family member. But when you're within the community of the church where everyone has this love for each other, that thought is not as burdensome. But instead, it becomes a joy because you realize not only will you sacrifice all that you are for their sake, but they're willing to sacrifice everything that they are for your sake. And if we live like that among each other, then maybe unbelievers will begin to ask about the hope we have in our hearts. Then maybe they will look at us as a church and long to understand what makes us so different. Lastly, application-wise, third point. We must show a love that is enduring. So our culture is one that has a difficult time committing to something that might be difficult. There's a hiccup at the job. Quick to leave, look for something else. If a relationship doesn't quite work out, our culture is quick to just find a way out. Well, the problem here, amongst many other problems, has then been transferred into the idea or the mindset of those with even within the church. If I get my feelings hurt, I can just leave. If there's a program that I don't like, I'll just go down to the other church down the road. If you don't like something else that's sung or said, then I'll just find my way elsewhere. And on we could go with likely reasons we've heard for someone leaving or someone quitting what it is they've started. But here's the thing. and the community to which God has called us to here in the church. Our love for each other must be enduring. It can't be a worldly type of love that leaves the first sign of trouble, but it must be a love that says, I've committed to this person, I've committed to these people, and I'm going to stay with these people until the Lord perhaps calls me elsewhere. And what a testimony that is to the world around us. In an all about me world that is ever changing, looking for the next best thing and fulfilling every want and desire, you have a community of the church that says we are committed to each other to work through struggles, to carry each other's burdens, to sacrifice and serve, to give up myself so that my brother or my sister might see Christ more clearly. Our mission statement says that we will proclaim and display the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The proclaiming part sometimes can be kind of a little bit easier. We speak the truth. We believe what we communicate, and we do so, and we try to in every opportunity. The displaying part can sometimes be a bit more difficult. And that's because it requires us to live this truth that we proclaim. The truth that we proclaim is that God so loved the world that he sent his son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The display of that truth then is that we will love like God loves us through Christ, forsaking our lives for the good of our brother or sister in Christ so that their joy might be fulfilled in him. That is what our call is as Christians. Christians together in the church. The call to love one another. Let's pray.